There are few things that are more beautiful and sublime in God's sight, I'm convinced, than a congregation of God's people joyfully and enthusiastically singing God's praises from the depths of their hearts. I guess some of the most thrilling experiences of my life have been in just such situations as this, where large numbers of people, or not necessarily large numbers of people, but at least a full room wherever we were, and they were God's people, and they were singing enthusiastically and joining their voices together in praise. I think I've even shared some of these memories with you on different occasions. I think one of the first things that impressed me along this line was the seminary chapels at Dallas, when about 400 young men, all preparing for the gospel ministry, would sing together every day, and some days would be better than other days, but some days it just seemed to lift us to the very gate of heaven as every guy just joined his voice in with tremendous enthusiasm and sang something like, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" and "Who has grace so rich and free?" Or, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And those experiences left an indelible impression upon me. They're experiences I'll never forget. I can remember in the early years of my ministry, when I was pastoring in Fort Worth, Texas, taking a trip with my Sunday school superintendent to St. Louis for a national Sunday school convention. And there were literally thousands of God's people from all over the country crowded into that huge convention center. And the thing that impressed me most about that entire week of Sunday school convention was the singing of God's people. I thought that very convention hall would explode with the vibrance and enthusiasm of the Lord's people singing His praises. I can vividly remember my first Sunday in Singapore in September of 1971. I was invited to preach in a church called the Church of Singapore. It was on the third story of a building, and it was an open-air auditorium. It was a roof over it, but the sides were all open. And I can remember sitting there in the front row, getting the full impact of about 350 Asians behind me, packed into that rooftop auditorium, singing God's praises. Most of them were singing in Mandarin. Some were singing in English, but all were singing. And they were singing so enthusiastically, it occurred to me that people for 5 miles around, because of the open air, must have heard us singing praises unto the Lord. It was a thrilling experience. And these kinds of experiences are such that one never forgets them. This seems to be the background for one of the most precious psalms in the Psalter, the one we read in unison this morning, Psalm 100. Verse 1 sounds like the clarion call of a trumpet, summoning believers of all lands together to join their voices in enthusiastic praise toward God. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." This is an interesting psalm. It's the only psalm in the entire book that has the title A Psalm of Praise. There are many psalms of praise, but this one is the only one with an inspired title like that. And it's intriguing. Just 5 verses in length, but it's become one of the favorite psalms of countless Christians throughout the ages. Almost every psalm has a structure. They're poems, and they have stanzas and structure. And Psalm 100, short as it is no exception to that rule. There are 2 stanzas in this poem, 1 to 3, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 to 5. And each stanza is structured the very same way. There are 3 commands in each stanza, followed by a reason why we should obey those commands. The first stanza has 3 commands and then a reason. The second stanza has 3 commands and then a reason. Look at the 3 commands in the first one. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. The reason? Because the Lord is God. Verse 3. Then there are 3 commands in the second stanza. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That's number one. Second, be thankful unto him. That's number two. Third, bless his name. That's number three. Reason? For the Lord is good. Three commands followed by a reason. So let's look at it. Let's study it. Let's tear it apart and put it back together again and make it a very part of our lives this morning. Integrate it into the totality of our very beings. Verse 1, the first imperative, the first command. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now the word joyful noise means a glad shout. Like a happy throng welcoming their beloved king or leader. And it sets the tone for the entire psalm. And you can't escape the emphasis upon happiness in this psalm. Make a joyful noise. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. These are all happy things and joyful things. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, said, "Our happy God deserves to be worshipped by a happy people." And I like that. I think it's true. We have a God of joy, and he deserves to be worshipped by joyful people. Now, worship is a solemn thing, obviously. And because it's solemn, that we would not want distracting things to occur. It's not a time for us to be talking to each other or writing notes or that kind of thing. It's a time when our hearts ought to be fixed on the Lord. But solemnity does not mean sullenness or somberness or sadness. The word solemn really means awe-inspiring and sublime. And that could involve just exactly what the psalmist said, a happy shout. It could involve a noise of rapturous delight. Some people come to church looking so sad, like they just lost their last friend. Maybe some people have. I don't know. If they do, they at least have a little bit of reason for looking so glum. But most of us haven't lost our last friend anyway. And yet, oftentimes we come to church and sit glumly through the service with kind of a morose and melancholy attitude and never open our mouths to sing or ever crack a smile. Somebody said that they're not surprised that the God is dead movement spread so rapidly, that people believe God is dead because the people who worship him look like they're attending his funeral. And that may be the case in some churches. I don't know. They seldom smile, they seldom sing anything at all during the service, and it's just kind of a sad experience for them. But our happy God deserves to be worshipped by a happy people. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. May I remind you that a gloomy disposition may speak something about your spiritual condition. Did you know that? That's right, the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5:22, is not only love, but joy. And when the Spirit of God is in control of our lives, and when he is living through us, the result is joy. And if we're seldom happy enough to smile when we're worshiping the Lord, praising him, rehearsing his goodness and his grace, recounting his blessings and his benefits, then it stands to reason that we may not be filled with the Spirit. Because people who are filled with the Spirit, which means controlled by the Spirit, demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And where the joy is missing, it could be a telltale sign that the Spirit is not in control. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you're a child of the living God. And you have all spiritual blessings in him, the Word of God teaches us. And you have the assurance of victory and triumph in him. And you can know that he's working all things together for good in your life. And that's enough to inspire a happy shout once in a while. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Professing Christians who are basically unhappy people, and there are many, I'm afraid, basically unhappy people, have never learned the secret of submission to the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ and the reality of complete yieldedness to Him. Because when a person commits his life to Christ, I mean turns it over to the indwelling Holy Spirit fully and completely, and places his trust in the Lord, knowing that nothing can happen to him as a child of God in fellowship with God, except God permits it for his good. When a person really knows that, then there's nothing to be unhappy about, is there? You've committed your life to Christ. You know he's going to do what's best with his property, and your life is his property. And so what's there to be sad about? Even through the trials of life, which are saddening, there can be deep-seated joy in the assurance that God is in control. When we really yield to him, he takes control, and the result is love, joy, and peace. And may I remind you that love, joy, and peace are all things you feel. They're emotions. They're feelings. I have to admit that I have a tendency to shy away from emotions and feelings. That's just the way I'm made up. And I believe we need to know the facts of the Scripture. And that's why I believe God has called me to be a Bible teacher. I think that's the most important thing in life as a believer, is to learn the Word and appropriate and apply it to life. And I think probably I've shied away from emotions, but sometimes I think many of us in fundamental circles have done that. And maybe we've even shied away too far. There's probably good reason for it, because emotions are so easily imitated. And I think we've all seen Christians who were putting on a big front and acting very emotional when they really weren't feeling anything at all. It was a self-induced kind of an emotionalism. It really wasn't anything that came from a reality in their walk with Jesus Christ. And so we de-emphasize feelings, and maybe we do it sometimes to our own detriment spiritually. Psalm 100 is filled with emotion. This joyful noise is an emotional noise. You can almost feel the joy throbbing through this psalm. It's a happiness that only a Spirit-filled Christian can experience. And I should point out, too, that this verse is not only calling the nation Israel to worship, for whom it was written, but it's prophetic. It's looking forward to our day when God is calling a people from his name from among Gentiles as well. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And it even looks beyond our day to the coming day when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on earth. The time we know as the millennial kingdom, when the whole earth shall bow before him and own him as Lord of all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And there will be some fakers in that day too, but basically the whole earth will be making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Look at the second imperative, will you please? Verse 2, the second command, serve the Lord with gladness. Not only are we to make a joyful noise, we're to serve him. Now the psalmist is probably referring to the kind of service that is offered in public worship, the giving of gifts and offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament temple or tabernacle. It's the ministry of the Levites, which was necessary to provide everything for adequate worship. And by application, it might refer primarily to our giving or to the work of those who make worship a comfortable thing for us, the ushers and so on. It could refer to that, but I think by application the verse reaches far wider than that, to every kind of spiritual service. Serve the Lord with gladness. God is interested in our service, not just our worship with a joyful noise, but with our worship of service. God doesn't appreciate do-nothing Christians. After all, he's done a great deal for us, more than we could ever begin to fathom with our finite minds. You see, making it possible for sinful beings like us to spend eternity in his holy presence demanded the greatest act of sacrificial self-giving, the most lowly and humiliating and unselfish service the world has ever known. It's more than we can even imagine. And God did that freely because he loves us. And how it must rejoice his heart when we respond to him in loving service. Serve the Lord with gladness. But don't forget those last two words. Because the manner of our service is even more important than the fact of our service. It is to be with gladness. Not with a grudge or a gripe or a grouch or a grumble, but with gladness. And I think sometimes people who serve the Lord don't do it gladly. Some people who are actually serving the Lord do it grudgingly. And they gripe about it. One thing after another they complain about in the act of service to Jesus Christ. Now that's unbelievable, but sometimes it happens. And if you serve the Lord with that kind of an attitude, forget it. That's of no value to him at all. And probably a very little blessing or help to anybody else. The manner is important. And the only way our service can honor our Lord is when we serve him with gladness. And our refusal to do it is just further evidence of our not being filled with the Spirit, if that's the case, if we refuse to do it gladly. We can't always do it gladly. There are problems in serving Jesus Christ. Problems. There are difficulties and obstacles. And sometimes we have a tendency to get a little complaining, even about our service, whatever it is. Whether it's singing in the choir, or teaching a Sunday school class, or ushering, or serving on an official board, or some committee in the church, or working behind a desk, or whatever it is. God wants us to do it gladly. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we'll do it with rejoicing. Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Serve the Lord with gladness. There's a third imperative here, a third command. Come before his presence with singing. Now, may I remind you again, that's a command. Come before his presence with singing. Oh, wait a minute. I know what some people are saying. Ah, Pastor, I can't sing. Well, I can't carry a tune in a suitcase. What do you mean? Sing. Come before his presence with singing. If I open my mouth to sing, why, I'd empty out five rows around me. I'm just not going to do it. Friend, God isn't buying your excuse. I'm sorry. He said in his word, command, imperative. You see it there? Psalm 102. Come before his presence with singing. And I guess if he commanded us to do it, he wants us to do it. Let the chips fall where they may. He wants us to open our mouths and sing. It's a command. It's part of worship. And it makes no difference what it sounds like. If the joy of the Lord Jesus is on the inside, it's going to come out. And even if our attempts to sing are more like the joyful noise, with emphasis on noise, of verse 1, than the melodious song of verse 2, we still ought to do it. We need to open our mouths and let the praise come out. Well, some people will say, I've heard all the excuses about this one, by the way. I could write a book on excuses and rationalizations that I hear from people, and I've got a pretty long list about singing. One of them is, but I don't know the songs. Well, I ask you, dear friend, what song did you ever know the first time you sang it? Can you think of any? Well, maybe, you know, Rock-a-Bye Baby, because your mother sang it to you before you could sing. But most songs we learn by singing. So we need to open our mouths and let it come out. Actually, in singing, you know, the words are the most important thing anyway. Did you know that? The words are the most important thing. That's the message. And if the songwriter was filled with the Spirit when he wrote the song, and the message is biblical, it's going to bless our hearts to hear the words, or to read the words, or say the words. And when it blesses our hearts, something's going to come out of our mouths, even if it's noise. But it's going to be praise unto our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Why? Well, there's a reason for these imperatives. We need to know something. And when we really know it, it will help us obey the three commands. We need to know that the Lord is God. Verse 3. The Lord, that's Jehovah, the word Jehovah. the self-existent one, the great I Am. Jehovah is God. God, Elohim, the all-powerful one, the almighty one. We need to know that our Lord is God. That's a good thing to know. And I'm afraid that some Christians don't really know that very well. But the deeper and more completely you and I come to know that our Lord is the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God of the universe, who can do anything, who works all things together after the counsel of His own will, then the more we shall be able to praise Him. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. And that's not all we need to know. We need to know that it is He who hath made us. Verse 3. Now that's a hard pill for some people to swallow. They call themselves self-made men. Did you ever hear a man say that? Now, I'm a self-made man. No man is self-made. Not really. Surely we must all discipline ourselves and use the abilities and resources that God has given to us. But that's the point. God has given them to us. All those abilities and resources came from Him. Where else do you think they could come from? Nobody is really self-made. He created us. He made us. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He who hath made us. And He made it possible for us to achieve whatever we have achieved in life. And He made us His own by virtue of redemption, too, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. We didn't even have anything to do with that except to believe it and to receive the Lord Jesus. It is He that hath made us. So He owns us, really, twice over. He owns us because He made us, and He owns us because He redeemed us. And that's why the psalmist goes on to say, we are His people. We're His. We belong to Him. And we won't really be happy. We won't ever really be filled with joy. And we won't ever really be able to express enthusiastic praise to God until we admit that we belong to Him. We are His people. And that He has a right to all that we are and all that we have. And He has a right to do with us as He pleases. And when we understand that and have really yielded ourselves to His control, then we'll be able to make a joyful noise and serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. But there's one more thing in verse 3. We won't really ever be happy until we know that we are the sheep of His pasture. Not just we are His people, but we are the sheep of His pasture. In other words, we're the objects of His continual, constant care and concern for us, of His perpetual provision and protection. Now, this is something we emphasize over and over again. And I think oftentimes Christians develop a head knowledge of this great truth in the Scripture, but don't really know it in their hearts. And the evidence is they go to pieces when the first crisis comes. They know it in their heads, but not in their hearts. But when we know it, when we really know that the Lord, He is God, and it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves, that we are His people and we are the sheep of His pasture, then we won't be able to remain unresponsive and unenthusiastic any longer. And we will obey the first three commands. And we will make a joyful noise unto the Lord and serve Him with gladness and come before His presence with singing. Well, let's begin the second stanza, shall we? In verse 4, where we have three more imperatives and one more reason. And I won't take as much time on this stanza as I did the first, for those of you who began to worry when I said that. It says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. Now, whereas joy was the emphasis of the first stanza, thanksgiving is the emphasis of the second stanza. Entering His gates and His courts is an obvious reference to public worship. And notice again, please, it's a command. Enter His gates. Enter His courts. It's a command to public worship. You say, well, we're not under law. Well, the same thing is commanded in the New Testament. So the application is valid. It's a command. Public worship for the child of God is not optional. It is essential. God has commanded it. He knows that we cannot really grow strong spiritually and be healthy Christians, spiritually speaking, without public worship, without corporate worship, without gathering together with others of God's people to share in the things of the Lord. So he commands it. And the man who says he can worship God at home or on the golf course or out on his yacht or some other place is right. He can. Technically, he is absolutely right. He can worship the Lord anywhere. But he's also living in disobedience and sin. Because it says right here in the Bible, we're to enter his gates and his courts. And it says in Hebrews 10:25 that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So really, there's no excuse, is there? Public worship needs to be a regular part of our lives. And the person who disobeys the word of God is going to have to live with the consequences of his sin. And that's not a happy thought. So we need to come to church. That's right. Regularly. Even if it takes a great deal of self-discipline. And we need to come and sit down and say, "Ah, oh boy, now I can relax." You know? Well, that's a boring sermon. I wonder how long he's going to be. Sure wish I were out playing golf or riding on my boat. I wonder when they're going to get that light aimed in the right direction or some other thing, you know? That's what we're supposed to do? No. Check out verse 4 again, will you please? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. We're to do something while we're here, you see. We're to come and worship the Lord with thanksgiving and praise. Our purpose for coming and our attitude and actions when we're here are every bit as important as walking through the door itself. If you think you're chalking up some points with God just because you walk through the door, I don't think you're right. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And imperatives number 2 and 3 emphasize and reiterate the same point. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. God wants us to have thankful spirits. He's blessed us. Now he wants us to bless his holy name. As Roger's hymn this morning even expressed. Isn't that a beautiful song? And it fit right in with the theme of the message this morning. He has blessed us. Now let's bless him. His holy name. He wants us to thank him, by the way, not only when he gives us things, but also when he takes them away. He wants us to thank him in the trials as well as in the triumphs, because those trials can actually turn out to be triumphs when we trust him and thank him. Thankfulness is probably a dying art among God's people today. And do you realize that in the second book of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul taught us that that would be an indication or characteristic of the last days. He said men would be unthankful, and we're seeing it today. Children who are ungrateful to their parents. Adults who are ungrateful to each other. Believers who are ungrateful to God. And it's time to put the word to work. And obey it. Why, you say? What do I have to be thankful for? You have verse 5 to be thankful for. Here's the reason for the 3 imperatives. For the Lord is good. It's a great truth. One we sometimes overlook. So simple. For the Lord is good. Everything he does is good. Everything. The problems that come into our lives, he says he can work together for good. And not only is he good and only does good things, but he'll never stop. It says his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. His truth, that is His integrity, His faithfulness to His promises, will endure to all generations. Now, if that weren't true, then we might have something to complain about this morning. We may have good reason to stop praising, but He's God. He cannot fail. He is faithful to His word. He is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His faithfulness to His word will endure to all generations. That means ours as well. And when we make that great truth a part of our lives and our experience, rather than just a part of our intellectual knowledge, then we shall never stop praising Him. And Psalm 100 will become a reality to our souls. We already read this psalm once this morning. I'd like to say, let's read it again. Can we do that? Let's just read it again and use it to cement it into our very souls, having taken it apart and put it back together again and seen its application to our lives. Read it together. Ready? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. May I remind you this morning that if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is really no deep, satisfying joy available to you in this life. You can have fun. There can be moments when you really feel happy. But it won't last, it can't endure, and it's not nearly as satisfying as it might be. Because real joy begins when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. And we invite you to make that decision this morning. We invite you to enter the body of Christ, not Emmanuel Faith Community Church, but we invite you to enter the body of Christ. Enter a personal relationship with the living Christ. And you do that like this. You acknowledge your sin, that you don't deserve God's favor. You believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid for them. He died in your place on that cross. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you won't perish, but have everlasting life. He gave His Son to die. And now all you need to do is to trust Him and His shed blood on Calvary's cross, and you'll have everlasting life. It sounds simple, but it's true. It's the Word of God. As many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave God the power and authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Won't you trust Him today? Let's pray.